If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn once again to the marvelous epistle to the Galatians, and I do not make any apology for the fact that we are spending considerable time on the works of the flesh, even as we will spend a little time, possibly more than would be spent usually in an exposition, on the fruit of the Spirit. And so to properly, I trust, prepare your heart and mind, I want to once again read from verse 16 through 26, and then I want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians in just a moment. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." There's no necessity of law, in other words. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," that's wantonness, that is indecency, that's sin without shame, "idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering," that's patience, "gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law," no necessity of law. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." And then I'd like you to turn to a parallel passage that I think will give perhaps an added dimension of appreciation, because this is a constant emphasis with the apostle. Look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And I think it would only be right to go through verse 17. Follow along very carefully. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's our position. That's our standing in Christ. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now notice particularly the next section. "Mortify," that means kill, "therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry, "for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience." And then notice, "in the which ye also once walked when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another." I think this would be a wonderful passage to read at the Watergate hearings. "Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Though I love this passage, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness," which of course is the Greek word for maturity. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So you see a congregation of believers in a right relationship with God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a happy congregation. There's melody in that kind of a congregation, in that kind of a body. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I trust that somehow this passage of Scripture will be paralleling much that I will be saying to you in the next few moments. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the revelation of thy holy truth. How we thank thee for its cathartic effect, for the way that it cleanses us, the way that it purges out the dross of our lives and gives thy great and glorious word access to the innermost recesses of our being. Oh, how we pray that there will not be an area of our lives that is not totally surrendered to thee, committed to thee, controlled by thee. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be completely abrogated in the message of this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dr. E. Schuyler English, whom I admire very much, made an interesting observation once when he was visiting the Pennsylvania mountains during a snowstorm. He said most of the trees were bare, except where ridges of snow clung to the branches. Only on a few of the huge red oaks, he said, were there any leaves at all, and these were brown and dry. But interestingly, not even the high winds could force the leaves down. They clung with tenacity. And there they would remain until mid-April or early May, when the spring sap would flow from the roots to the trunk, and from the trunk to the branches, and from the branches to the twigs, thus forcing the old leaves off to make room for the new ones. And so some of the old ways and habits cling to certain Christian people, for all of us are not alike. And some people, when they're born again, are immediately altered in all their ways, almost entirely and dramatically. Others grow more slowly, and the old leaves seem to cling, and sometimes they cling all too long. But sooner or later, the new life, if indeed it is present, flowing through them, will force off habits of the past and make room for the new expressions of the new life, namely the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness or humility, and temperance or self-control. And so the apostle, as we have seen, is presenting to us a very vivid and dramatic contrast between the ergon, the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. And he's making us very much aware of the old leaves that must be forced off by the thrilling new life that is now ours because of the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit within us. He is constantly emphasizing, as he does in the passage just read from Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection upon things that are above. And so, in order that we might fully realize what these old leaves are, the apostle drags out these gruesome sins of the flesh. He brings them out into the light where we can see them, and hopefully where we can watch them die. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he shows us sin as God sees it, unmasked in all of its hideous reality, exposed for the virile cancer that it is upon the human soul. And as we have seen, we have here a fascinating study of vivid dramatic word pictures, each Greek word giving us a depth of meaning well worth exploring. Many times there is no single English word that would connotate the meaning of a single Greek word. Many times it would take almost a volume to clearly elucidate and explain a single word. Sometimes an ocean of truth is distilled in the drop of a single word. And so we are looking at these words because we know they were given by revelation from God, and they are to be explored. And of course, this is to provoke within us a loathing for any of these old leaves. These old leaves that sometimes so tenaciously cling to us. The apostle, you recall, explores four realms. The sins of sensuality, the realm of sex. Very interesting area when we think about the hedonism of the time in which we're living and the preoccupation of people with this particular kind of sensuality. And so the apostle mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We talked about these words. And then he speaks of the sins related to perverted concepts of worship, the realm of religion, and he talks about idolatry, and then finally the world of the occult, witchcraft. And then he speaks about the sins that are related specifically to the realm of self-assertion and destructive of fellowship and brotherhood. In other words, the realm of society and of interpersonal relationships, and these include hatred and variance and emulations, which of course is in our word in English, jealousy, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders. And then lastly, he speaks of sins related to self-indulgence. These are usually the sins that men use, to use the language of modern psychology, as an escape. Drunkenness, reveling. And so we've been studying the words in that third category, the largest of all. And we've been looking at the word ekthra, hatred, and the word eros, strife, disputing, quarreling, wrangling, and the word zelos, emulations or jealousy, and then the accompanying word, always used in a bad sense, phthonos, which means envy and rivalry. And so before we continue our study of the next terrible word, which is the word thumos, the word that means wrath, this would be a good place to point out, as Dr. Barclay does in his book, The Flesh and the Spirit, that a grim fact about the works of the flesh is, without exception, every one of them is a perversion of something which in itself is good. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness are perversions of the sex drive, the sex instinct, which in itself is a beautiful, lovely thing, a gift of God, the highest physical expression of oneness in marriage, and it belongs to the highest definition of love. And it is actually connected with the most beautiful result of love, the procreative act in which another person is brought into being. Idolatry is a perversion of worship and was begun as an aid to worship. Sorcery is a perversion of the use of healing drugs and medicine. Envy, jealousy, and strife are perversions of that noble ambition and desire to do well and can be a spur to greatness, to achievement, to success. Enmity and anger are perversions of that righteous indignation without which the passion for goodness cannot exist. Dissension and the party spirit are a perversion of the devotion to principle which often produces the heroism of the martyr, the man who will die for what he believes. Drunkenness and carousing are the perversion of the happy joys of the social fellowship, of that which men can happily and legitimately enjoy in Christ. And there's no more beautiful fellowship in the world than the fellowship of believers, the koinonia of believers. Nowhere is there a better illustration of the power of evil to take beauty and to twist it into ugliness and to take the finest things of life and make them avenues for sin, moral aberration. The awfulness of the power of sin lies precisely in its ability to take the raw material of potential goodness and turn it into the malignancy of material that's evil. And so you see, when we get to the root meaning of these words, we see that really life hasn't changed at all. Not only are these terrible vices as prevalent today as they were when the Apostle Paul penned the epistle to the Galatians, but unfortunately, these works of the flesh are all too frequently seen in the lives of professing believers. I noticed in this week's Time magazine that Carl Menninger, the well-known psychiatrist, has recently written a book on, I don't know the exact word of the title, but it's something like, What's Become of Sin? Even Carl Menninger is terribly disturbed about the redefining of moral behavior, and certainly we see, I think, one of the most outstanding exhibitions of the tragedy of situation ethics that has ever been exposed before men in the Watergate hearings, the relativeness of even truth. Old leaves too often continue to cling to us, and they have not been pushed out and off by the expulsive power of the throbbing, thrilling life planted within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But now let us return to the next word. It's the word thumos, outbursts of angry flashes of temper. Interestingly, this word can be used in a good sense and was by the Greeks. It can be a noble word. Three things were said to move a Greek to anger. Number one, a warrior in want through poverty. Secondly, intelligent men who are treated with contempt. And thirdly, a man who turns his back from righteousness to sin. In this sense, you see, the word does have a good meaning because it means righteous indignation in the face of that which is wrong. It's the kind of indignation we feel when we see rabid racism, when we see injustice, when we see hypocrisy, when we see people professing one thing and living another. Seven times the word is used of God in Revelation, but elsewhere except in Romans 2:8, it is used only in a bad sense. Jealousy smolders in the heart until finally it blazes out in wrath. Those who are victimized by such displays are sinning against the Holy Spirit. How many times have you heard people say, boy, did I tell him off? Do you know that those words should never come from a Christian? There is no such thing. Frequently, this sin is rooted in selfish ambition, and of course, temper tantrums, by the way, from a psychological point of view, are a sure indication of immaturity and represent an expression of infantilism. It is releasing frustration through early infantile behavior. By the way, it's extremely dangerous. It can cost you your life. A physician with a heart condition said, my life is in the hands of the first man who rouses the terrible temper I have. He meant that his exploding, uncontrolled temper could cause his death. And indeed, it has. The way to overcome this sin is through dependence upon the Holy Spirit so that we do not react violently and viciously like an animal, but we act in every given situation in life thoughtfully and under the control of the Holy Spirit. So if you still have a temper, it's an old leaf. Get rid of it by depending upon the Holy Spirit. The next word is the word aretheia. It's the word for party intrigue, for factions, for self-seeking, for selfishness, taking sides for or against leaders. It is frequently and almost always associated with jealousy and envy. It's the cause of what is commonly known as church splits. And I can't even say that without my heart just bleeding. It always arises within a carnal or fleshly Christian, for insurrection is always a work of the flesh. This word then describes the man who is essentially self-seeking and who has no conception or idea of serving his fellow men, but only to realize his own personal ambition, or in an attempt, and usually a futile attempt, to secure his own personality because of his own deep feelings of inadequacy. Oh, beloved, as long as our Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the life of the church, the body of Christ, and the individual members of that body are committed and surrendered, then believe me, aretheia, personal ambition, partisan rivalry, the choosing of sides will never appear. What a terrible, hideous thing aretheia is, or aretheia. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that guarantees the unity of the body and the bond of peace. As believers, we are never, and I tell our wonderful men on our staff this so often, that no matter how people behave toward us, there can only be one response on our part, and that is the response that is indicated by the Holy Spirit. We have absolutely no right to react, but we must thoughtfully act as we are guided by the Holy Spirit. And when I tell our men, when they're criticized, when they're misinterpreted, when they're misunderstood, that's the grand opportunity for them to display in every way the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next word is an intimately related word. It's the word for dissension. Dicostasia. Paul uses this word, for example, when he warns the Roman Christians to avoid those who create dissensions and difficulties. And, you know, whenever I see anybody with a contentious spirit, and we do have them, whenever I see people who are gossiping and causing all kinds of heartache, and by the way, almost everything that anybody ever says about anybody on the church staff finally gets to them. Whenever I see this, what hurts me the most, and by the way, we have practically none of it in our church, for which I praise the Lord, or at least I don't know about it, and please keep me in ignorance. I enjoy it. Actually, the emphasis in this word, interestingly, is upon the shattering of unity, the fragmenting of oneness. And when our Lord prayed for us in the 17th chapter of John, he prayed three times that we might be one in him. Oh, that glorious oneness. It connotates the idea of people flying apart rather than coming together. Literally, the word means a standing apart, which of course is a contradiction to koinonia, fellowship. And interestingly, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, not only is a believer warned against causing division in the body, but believers must turn away from those who manifest this disposition. The next word is the word, again a related word, heresis, from which we get the word heresy, and it has a distinct and definite bad meaning. It denotes a belief which is contrary to orthodoxy, contrary to true doctrine. But interestingly, in the Greek, it comes from the root of the word that means to choose. For instance, the choice of a gift as an offering to God, or the choice of a particular course of action. It commonly denoted a body of people belonging to a particular school of thought and action, holding a particular kind of belief, as we might say a group or a body of people who have all made a similar choice. But then the word degenerated until it came to mean a choice of beliefs, perhaps also of conduct, which separated a man from a group. And of course, it is then that the word came to mean heresy in the modern sense in which we use it. Paul uses the word, interestingly, to describe the breaking up of the unity of the body of Christ into cliques who shut their circle to all but their own number. And even more serious, those who deny the great basic tenets of Christian revelation. Those who form sects and cults contrary to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that brings us to the word murders. By the way, it's omitted in most of the ancient texts and is considered an interpolation from Romans 1:29, where the word is included in the description of those who did not want to retain God in their knowledge and thereby and therefore were given over to a reprobate mind. But the great commentator Lightfoot believes that the copyist may have been careless in not including the word, because this passage contains so many words that resembled each other. And Fred M. Wood, who has written an excellent book on Galatians, says actually it makes good sense to leave the word in the text, for the translation murders is the climax of the entire group of words dealing with schisms in personal relationships and attitudes. And of course, this word means more than merely the actual act of killing. John 80 says concerning the word, the sudden or the deliberate sacrifice of any human life that stands in the way of self-advancement. And remember, the word of God says in 1 John 3:15, listen carefully, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Where? In his heart. Because he'd like to get that person out of the way. And in 1 John 2:11, we're told that he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. And that brings us to the fourth realm, sins related to self-indulgence. These include drunkenness, inebriation of all sorts, and reveling, carousing. The two words are methe and komos. It's natural to put these two words together in the one place in which they occur together, Romans 13:13. They occur to describe reveling, drunkenness, two things a Christian is to forever lay aside. The apostle says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You see, these sins of indulgence, where the spirit of unbridled license goes so far as to produce conduct that is degrading, refers to manifestations of the flesh. And the word is a lack of self-control. And this is a good place to state clearly, though we will not take the time to explore it, that the word of God considers alcoholism or anything else that produces that kind of an effect to be a sin, not merely a disease. It states in words clear and simple that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. God said that. And though there is an aspect of this evil that could be described as a disease, the aspect that concerns the responsibility for the development of that appetite and that habit must not be ignored, because it is expressly forbidden and called sin in the Scriptures. In biblical Greek, komos, revelry, is an extremely serious word. The apocryphal books use this word to describe the slaying of children as rites in a gruesome orgy of sacrifice. The word is used, for example, in 2 Maccabees, chapter 6, verse 4, where the passage tells of Antiochus Epiphanes, who you know is a prototype of the Antichrist. Antiochus, in the early part of the 2nd century B.C., invaded Jerusalem. He made a deliberate attempt to wipe out the Jewish faith forever. In fact, it was a crime punishable by death to even keep the Sabbath or to possess a copy of the book of the law. And then we can never forget how he defiled the great altar of the burnt offering by offering a swine on it. And he turned the rooms in the temples into places of public prostitution. He made them brothels. The temple, it says, was filled with riot and reveling. Komos expresses then a lustful excess in physical and sexual pleasure, which is an offense to God and man alike. It is also used in reference to the devotees of Bacchus, the god of wine. Bacchalian feasts, as you know, were notorious for their lewdness, their immorality, their perversions, their revelries. And these drunken orgies went on day and night, sometimes for weeks, even months. Undoubtedly, the Galatians were accustomed to these practices, and when they came to the knowledge of the living Christ, perhaps at first it was difficult for some of them to break off with every association with this kind of a past. But when we realize how thoroughly Christianity triumphed over these lifestyles in a pagan world, we are amazed at the penetrating power of the gospel and the glorious courage of the apostles of that day, who stood up and fearlessly exposed the lewd living of their time. And so at this point, the apostle feels that he has given enough insight to the predicament of men and their sins to see men as God sees them, and as God yearns and longs to deliver them. And though the list of vices is not exhaustive, it is suggestive, as indicated by the words of the apostle, and the like, or and things like these. And then the apostle gives a terrible warning. He says, I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we saw previously that the word translated do is from the word prasso, which means not merely to do an act, it means a continual practice. It has repetitive action over and over again. It is durative, thus speaking of a habitual practice of such things that indicate the character of the individual. And as Dr. Weiss says, the Bible bases its estimate of a person's character not upon his infrequent, out of the ordinary actions, but upon his habitual ones. To live in sin as a settled choice, to wallow in it as a principle of life, is a far more serious matter than to simply fall into sin through weakness or carelessness. The truly born-again child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, cannot love and cannot cling to sin. He fears sin as a deadly poison. He fears it as disease, as disunity, as disaster. And when he yields to temptation, he is in abysmal misery if he has been a blood-bought, born-again child of God until he has confessed that sin and found forgiveness and reconciliation and fellowship through the merits of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, these words were not written to those who are outside of Christ. They were written to believers, when in 1 John 1:7 we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 16 makes clear, if the believer walks by the Spirit, he shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The tendencies of the flesh will not be permitted to develop. Instead, the life of that believer will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. 1 John 3:9 tells us, and unfortunately, this is one verse that needs the Greek in order to give it its proper meaning, because so much false teaching has been based upon the English words. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But the point is that the word here for commit is once again the word that means continual, habitual practice. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Once again, the Greek word means he cannot continue to practice sin because he is born of God. If a man has in him the germ seed of the new life, he could not continue in that kind of a life. In contrast, the unregenerate man, the man who's never been born of the Spirit of God, who has never become a new creature in Christ Jesus, as Norman Bartlett suggests, even if he were admitted to the presence of the redeemed in heaven, he would be wretched beyond words. He would be in an atmosphere and an environment utterly alien to his unredeemed nature. As well expect a fish to live on dry land as to imagine for a moment that an unregenerate man who had never been born of the Spirit of God could enjoy a split second of happiness in the company of the redeemed in heaven. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. Since everlastingness is an indestructible property of the soul in the image of God, the only possible alternative to eternal fellowship with God is eternal separation from God. And that, by the way, is a definition of what hell really is. Whether you're talking about it in life or whether you're talking about it for all eternity. This forever answers the question about the person who continues to live in sin, though he professes to be a Christian, called antinomianism. Here's the plain statement of the Word of God, that if an individual continues in that lifestyle, continues to live that way, it is evidence that that one has never become a new creation in Christ and therefore shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That settles that. People come to me so frequently and they say, well, I know, but Dr. Jack, what about the person who made a decision in the church and then they abandon the church and they don't any longer live for Christ? That person's still saved, aren't they? And I immediately reply, of course, only God knows. But the Word of God says, by their fruit ye shall know them. And indeed, if a person doesn't give evidence that the new life is within, that person has witness to the world, not that he belongs to Jesus Christ, but that he does not belong to Jesus Christ. He has never been born of the Spirit of God. He is not a new creature, and he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 16 again makes clear that if a believer walks by the Spirit, he shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Indeed, his life will be characterized, on the other hand, by the fruit of the Spirit. The 15th chapter of John that magnificent chapter says a believer is a branch in the vine, and Jesus Christ is the vine. Enjoying living union with the living Christ and enjoying divine life coursing through him, that believer produces fruit. The same power within that sheds the dead leaves is the power that also produces the fresh foliage and the fruit. Interestingly, the word fruit is in the singular and certainly suggests the essential unity of these beautiful results in a single life that is organized around the matchless love of Christ, as contrasted with the plurality, the disintegrating vices, which are the works, plural, of the flesh. Fruit then speaks of unity, the unity of a well-rounded, adequate, Christ-centered, completed Christian life. And the fruit of the Spirit can only be produced in a life that is rooted in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit must be the work of the Holy Spirit flowing through us, quietly, beautifully bringing into visibility the excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ reproduced in Christian character. These graces spring from a common source and are the product then of the soul controlled by the Holy Spirit. And remember, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be talking about this next week. Our Pentecostal friends, bless their hearts, have made a severe and tragic error when they have emphasized that there is a time when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives apart from the time that we are born of the Spirit of God. That is not true. Romans 8:9 says, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his." And the Word of God says that the moment you exercise a trusting faith in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. When the very moment you commit your life to the living Christ. By the way, this is in harmony with the experience of the Apostle Paul. In his pre-Christian days, while his sinful nature was rebellious toward God and at cross purposes with his own life and conscience, his life was fragmented into compartments, but with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he became an integrated personality, living in fellowship with God and finding peace in the unifying love of Jesus Christ. And so you see, beloved, each fruit of the Spirit is simply another form of the love of God, which was revealed to him through Christ and interpreted to him through others who were committed to the Savior. And so we turn at last, and I'm sure you're glad, to the happier subject of these Christian virtues, or as Dr. Barclay calls them, the lovely things. To bring forth the fruit of the Spirit is not only the Christian's joyful privilege, it is his duty as well. Though fruit bearing has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation, our relationship to Christ, and the experience of his saving grace, it is the valid, authentic evidence of it. Further, our failure as believers in this respect, listen, will bring severe discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and every son he scourgeth. Now, before you became a Christian, there were things that you could do. You could engage in the works of the flesh, and to use a modern parlance, you could get away with it, but not after you're a believer. Our Lord said in John 15:2, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit." Our Lord said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." And to abide in Christ is, on the one hand, to have no known sin, unjudged and unconfessed, no interest in which our Lord Jesus Christ is not brought, no part of our life in which he cannot share. On the other hand, abiding in him means that we take all our burdens to Him, that we draw all our wisdom and life and strength from Him. It is not an unceasing consciousness of these things and of Him, but that nothing is allowed in our lives that separates us from the glory of His presence. In the apostle's own words in verse 24, we must crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. By the way, this is not the same as Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not the same as Romans 6:6, our old man is crucified with Him that the body of death might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. These scriptures refer particularly to what we call positional truth, our standing in Christ. What we are because of what He's done for us and because of our identification with Him. But when the apostle says here that we must crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit, he is saying, listen carefully, beloved, that every one of us must decisively, deliberately, pitilessly, even painfully reject the old nature and put to death those terrible works of the flesh. You remember in Colossians we read where the apostle said, mortify, kill fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. You say, well, Dr. Jack, how do we do this? We do it by dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, by seeing to it that there's not an area of our lives that is not in His control. Yielding to Him, there will be less and less of the works of the flesh and more of the manifestation of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. Oh, listen, the victory is within the reach of every believer. For every believer has crucified the flesh, and every committed believer lives by the Holy Spirit. Our task is to take time each day to remember these truths about ourselves and to live accordingly, to put our state up with our standing. And so it is, we abandon the old life to live a new life, a radiant, attractive, effervescent, authentic, Christ-centered life by our constant dependence upon the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, gradually the old leaves fall away and are replaced by the beautiful fruit produced by the flowing life of the Holy Spirit within us. Then we know the Spirit-filled life. Jasmine is a lasting perfume, possibly the most lasting. Ahmed Solomon of Cairo, Egypt, declares that to make 1 ounce of jasmine, he fills a room with unblemished blossoms, and that they are distilled to the point where their fragrance becomes, he believes, almost eternal. At Luxem, an archaeologist found an ancient tomb in which a princess had been buried 5,000 years before. In the tomb, a vase had been filled with perfume that she might enjoy jasmine fragrance throughout the ages. The scent was still there, strong, powerful, even though the vase was broken. Yet enduring as jasmine may be, there is no perfume that is able to outlast that which comes from the rose of Sharon. The Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in a human heart. And that fragrance is the fruit of the Spirit. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these golden moments that we've spent in Thy Word this morning. And we know that for all of us, this is a searching experience. Oh, how anxious we are to get rid of those old leaves that cling, that so frequently cause us to be disciplined, that cause us to be embarrassed, that rob us of our joy and our peace. Help us to find this thrilling, effervescent, full, rich, radiant, authentic life as we yield every part of our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service this morning,